The rest of us were taking our Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in a series entitled Living Holiness. Let me read 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 14 and conclude in verse number 1 of chapter 7. Please follow as I read, beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial or Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we sit here and the word of God is read, we bow our heads in prayer. We don't go through some mechanical process. We're not just fulfilling some duty to check off our list. Father, we worship the great God of glory. We read from the holy word of God, the revelation that comes from our Creator, our Redeemer, our Master. We speak to you as the omnipresent, living God. We don't just speak words into the air. We indeed have your ear. And we thank you, Lord, you're even with us this morning, right here in this place at this time. We thank you that as we worship you, we don't do it on our own. We do it with your assistance, through your Holy Spirit's working, through the Word of God's instruction. Yea, Lord, cause us to do our part by focusing our attention upon your word, giving our undivided attention to you, and then, Lord, desiring to put into practice what we're hearing, living it out, not just today, but every day, not just in select environments, but, Lord, everywhere we are. And my prayer is that if any here is battling or is compromising, has been tempted to not live that holy, sanctified, separated, distinct life. Oh, let this, your word, do a piercing work, correcting, changing, and helping there to be a delight in living that separated life, living for you, living according to your word. Father, there may be those with us today who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. They are not separated. They're attached to this world system. They're alienated from you. Bring them to the saving knowledge of yourself today, O God. I would pray as well that in our country, and we're told to pray for our leaders politically, we'd ask that each of those who are maintaining a public office, duties and responsibilities, may you cause them, may you work in their hearts, their minds, that they would be able to allow us to maintain these freedoms, to live for you, to serve you, to minister for you, and even in the world scene, turn each of them who are leaders in their countries, turn them to yourself. Those who are not saved, save their souls. In Israel particularly, grant your divine protection. So, Father, we lift up these requests to you. We ask them with thanksgiving and pray it all in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. As Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthians, we find that this particular section in which this passage finds itself began back in chapter 5 in verse number 11. And Paul is writing to a Corinthian church that is less than a model of biblical Christianity, biblical unity, biblical purity. They have their struggles. He addressed many of those, several of those, obviously, in the first letter. His second letter serves as kind of like a vindication of his apostolic authority, where he's able to show ways in which they must be corrected, point out from the mind of God, the Word of God, the truths of God, ways in which God expects them to live. And in that section we have just referenced in chapter 5, he makes the declaration, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," referring to believers, referring to those who entered a relationship with God, those who are saved, they are born again. He says, "You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And even in saying that and declaring that, the reality among the people there in Corinth, and some have thought and even lived as if it was some trivial matter, whether in their marriages they would marry someone who was an unbeliever, a foreigner in the faith, so to speak, or whether they would have their close associates with those who were Christians or those who were followers after and those who frequented the place of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of fertility. They didn't seem to take it very seriously. Nothing much has changed because we live in a society where what God says, the way God expects us to live, is often treated arbitrarily. A take it or leave it type of proposition. A like it or don't like it type of thing. Selfish or selfless. Surrender or hold on to and attach. So Paul takes the opportunity with these believers in this section to set the record straight, so to speak, and to help the believers to know that God expects them to be separate, separated. In our whole study, we've been looking at the word holy. That's really what the word identifies. To live a sanctified life. To be distinct in a world that is very indistinct. To be different for Jesus Christ at a time and in a culture and in a place where a lot of people don't really think it's necessary to be different. I would pray and trust from this passage of Scripture that God would help us to understand from this text that you are expected to separate yourself from unholy, worldly living. As we work through this text, you'll see that is so with some particular actions, requirements, if you will. The first is mentioned in verse number 14. God expects you to be separated in the world. Look at what it says. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's pause there. You see, God commands you to remain. I'll use that word remain because he's writing to believers who have already been saved. In their lives, they have already been set apart unto God eternally. They are to be consecrated. He points out that joining yourself together in a close alliance with unbelievers is absolutely forbidden. He says, be not unequally yoked together. That verb, be. It's a command. And it has the idea of that which is coming into being. So in essence, he makes the prohibition saying, let it not come into being. Let it not occur in your life. That you find yourself, you choose, and you place yourself in a position of an unequally yoked manner. The unequally yoked position comes from the Old Testament. You're going to see throughout this entire passage of Scripture, Paul makes allusions often to Old Testament imagery as well as Old Testament passages. And why does he do that? He doesn't do that because he's just writing to Jewish people. He does that, now catch this for a moment, because all the way back from the beginning, God's people were always to be a distinct people. God's people were expected to be separate from the world. He had Israel and he told them, you do not intermingle yourselves. You do not have those close acquaintances, close associates with those of the Canaanites. They are the foreigners. They have a whole different worship system. They have a whole different worldview. They have a whole different mindset. They have a whole different morality. And one of the things that Israel did that caused them to lose their distinction was to attach themselves to the world's way of living, the world's religious systems, the idolatries and idols from some of those foreign nations, the unbelievers. And so Paul is identifying the necessity of the people of God to be distinct, separate in this world, because if not, you're going to go the same way the Israelites did. So from the beginning, God expected that his people were to be distinct. And the imagery here is do not be unequally yoked together. That was forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 22. God says you don't put two different species of animals together. If you do, you're going to find some difficulty. You're going to find some problems. It's not meant to be that way. You put two animals together of the same species. Put two oxen together. Put two donkeys together. If not, and why does God do that? Not because he doesn't like donkeys. Not because he doesn't like oxen. Not because he's trying to be picky and nitpicky. No. He's doing this to benefit the people. To protect them against some dangerous potentials. And some frustrating circumstances. And some loss of time. And he's helping them to be good stewards. And he's teaching them a principle for life. Be not unequally yoked together. Now, this points out an imagery that is meant for many of life's circumstances. This passage of Scripture is often used in preaching and teaching with dating standards. And it is true, it applies to that. So if you're in a dating relationship, you do not date somebody who is an unbeliever. And some people think, well, you know, this beautiful girl, I believe I can woo her to the gospel. I believe this is an evangelistic opportunity. I can win her to Christ. God says, no, you don't. Because you don't do wrong in order to do right. In other words, if this unbeliever is not, is she's not, no. Because more likely than not, is she will woo you to her ways. The Bible says, Paul references, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just that little bit. The word leaven is the idea of yeast. How much yeast does it take to penetrate and permeate the entire dough ball? All it takes is a little bit, and all of a sudden you see it. Wow, what an effect it has. Let me read you what is written in one of the commentaries about this idea of being unequally yoked together, because this also can be misunderstood. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It does not forbid all interaction with the unbelievers, or these social and business contracts which may be necessary. But he warns against making such common cause with the pursuits and aims of unbelievers as might compromise Christian character and destroy the integrity and the distinctiveness of Christian life. His words are not only to be applied to marriages with unbelievers, they should include all those intimacies which rise out of business relations, secret orders, societal activities, friendships, and fellowships, any type of association. Such intimacies, in themselves possibly innocent, may develop into unions which dwarf spiritual life, weaken loyalty to God, secularize the soul, and annul the testimony of truth. I think that's a pretty profound statement. And the fact of the matter is, it's a command. So we see here that keeping ourselves distinct in this world is expected. It's required. The present tense of the verb, be not unequally yoked together, it calls for and it carries with it the idea of an ongoing obedience. That means we are continually abiding by this prohibition. In every circumstance, in every situation, we avoid it. Going another thought, the middle voice of the verb, it demands you making the personal choice, a decision, a determination of avoiding placing yourself in such a relationship and such an alliance and such a partnership, because once you enter into it, you're committed. You gave your word. It's amazing how in the world of religion or in the world of worship, this principle has been violated. I can't help but to think years ago, if you're following some of the contemporary Christian music movement, you know, years ago, many of them had their own recording labels. Unfortunately, after the time went on and some of the secular recording groups and labels, they recognized we can make money here. So they bought up all those little Christian labels. And now many of these artists have contracted themselves and have become partnered with those who are either Sony Records, Epic, Virgin Records, or Warner Brothers. And that's why many of the venues and many of the song selections and many of the crossovers have been infiltrated into that realm. And that is a classic example of violating this particular principle. He says you cannot, you must not be unequally yoked together. That's not just in the music industry. That can be true for your marriage relationship. And it starts off with dating. Young people, parents, when your children reach dating age, whether that's 18, whether that's 25, whatever it is, and 13 is not a dating age. Whoa. Preach it is right. Anyway, when you get to that point, you teach them that the selection process, the very first element of candidacy, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? And not just are you saved, do you walk with the Lord? Let me take a page out of my book. I was never taught this. So when I was first dating, I asked the young lady I was dating, I said, you know, we sat down, we talked, and that relationship didn't continue. And then I met a young lady in college. Her name was Dawn. And I wanted to date her. I wanted to get to know her. So we went to the place called the Dipper. That's where they served ice cream. All right? And we sat down, and one of the first questions I asked her, I said, so Dawn, you saved? You can't expect you're in a Bible college, everybody's saved. Are you saved? Yeah. How did you get saved? Then I said, how's your walk with the Lord? Are you in the Word of God? How's your prayer life? And I'm surprised she kept dating me after all this interrogation. But that's a follow-up after the very first time I asked her to an event. We were going to go someplace. I was walking down. I was just coming into Pillsbury Hall. I'll never forget it. And there was Dawn waiting to go into her class. I was waiting to go into my class. And I walked up and said, hi. I said, by the way, the junior senior, I said, it's coming up. Would you like to go? And you know what she said to me? Can I think about it? I walked away. But then it dawned on me. No pun intended. You know, she's not just going to date anybody. So if she says no, I've got some real work to do. If she says yes, then it's like, But you know, that story, and even with the contemporary music thing, folks, listen, it is so easy to be lulled into disobeying this principle. Now, second of all, notice something else. Not only does he command you to remain a consecrated Christian, but in the rest of verse 14, all the way down through verse 16, he instructs you to avoid a corrupted Christianity. Let me just pause and Paul enforces his warning by five argumentative questions designed to show how unnatural, how incongruous, and how unsafe such alliances should be considered. The device he uses is what we call rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question has an obvious answer. And the grammatical structure of this, of these sentences, of these questions, it's to draw out a negative answer, a no. And so let's look at them. Five particular questions. Number one, God's righteousness and sinful lawlessness have no common ground for a partnership. You see the word fellowship here? This is not the common word koinonia. This is a word that Paul invents. And so what we, again, this whole context, Paul invents many different words throughout this whole section. And he's pointing out the necessity. He says, you know what? There is no ground for a partnership that can exist between that which is what? Well, verse 14, he says, righteousness, unrighteousness. They're polar opposites. They're actual moral opposites. So can there be any partnership? The obvious answer would be no. Second of all, the next question, light and darkness. You're looking at two physical properties. Actually, you're looking at one physical property in the absence of it. Because light is that which is illuminating. And how do you get darkness when there is no light? You can't go into a room where light is and flip a switch. Okay, turn on the darkness. No, you have to turn off the light. And so light and dark are physical opposites. Light and dark in throughout Scripture have been used metaphorically to describe the kingdom of God, light, the kingdom of Satan, darkness. Absolutely no compatibility, no comparable unity can exist between these two. So again, the obvious answer, can light and dark coexist? No! Third of all, he continues on. And what communion had light with darkness? Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial or Belial? Christ and Satan are completely different individuals. There is no harmonizing characteristic that exists between the two of them. They are, when you think about it, spiritual opposites. Paul's invented word. You see the word concord here? It is the word from which we get our English word symphony. If you've ever been to a symphony, what happens? You may have I don't know the total number of instruments that are playing, but they all play together. If you do not have them playing together, you have a cacophony, and it's not worth listening to. It hurts the ears. So if you try to get Satan and Christ together, you know what? It's just not going to work. It's not appealing. It's not approving. Actually, it is impossible. So, what concord, what symphony, what harmony is there between? No, there isn't any. He goes on. What part hath a believer with the infidel? Number four. Saints and unbelievers are wholly dissimilar in both belief and behavior. In other words, what portion can they share together? Is there any part, if you would compartmentalize the two, is there any one that you can select out of the whole and say that there is a commonality? Infidel refers to an unbeliever. By the way, let me back up for a moment. You may be wondering who is this Belial or Belial. Belial is the extremely wicked and destructive one, personifies the impure worship system that is connected especially with the local cult practice with Aphrodite. You know who Aphrodite was, the fertility goddess? They had a temple to Aphrodite. You know what took place there? They actually had temple prostitution. They had temple immorality. They had worship that was less than pure. And I will stop there. He said, you can't put the two together. Number five. He kind of finalizes and capitalizes and brings it all to a conclusion by saying, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? In other words, God's holiness and man's idols are absolutely incompatible. There's nothing comparable. The word agreement, again, it's a word since invented by the Apostle Paul. It has the idea of coming to an approved decision, a group together that is voicing yes in total unanimity. Similar to what's mentioned back in Luke chapter 22 with Jesus Christ. There was an agreement that was brought into bear in regard to him. He says, you know what, honestly, when you think of the temple of God, and the word temple here, it's not looking at the entire physical structure. It's looking at the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest entered once a year, which represented the personal dwelling place of God among his people. He says, when you think of the temple of God and the temple of idols, is there anything that they have in agreement? The word agreement, is there anything that can be approved? And the obvious answer is no. All right. So if the obvious answers to each of these five questions is no, then it should be pretty understood that this is the God doesn't. There's no way that a believer in Christ should even try to live an unholy way. I'll keep one foot in the world. I'll keep one foot in heaven, and all will be well. It will not. It cannot. How many of you enjoy Italian dressing with oil and water? What do you have to do before you serve it? Shake it up. You know the process of shaking it up mixes it together. But you set it down very long and it goes right back to its normal state. Listen, there are believers who are trying to shake up and trying to blend the world and the Christian, the godly, the ungodly, the holy and the unholy, the secular and the spiritual, trying to shake it up to make it approved and make it palatable and make it satisfying. It's a futile effort. But people keep trying. They did it in Corinth, and Paul said, it doesn't work. So if it doesn't work, why even try? You're sitting here this morning, and look at what he cites as he continues on drawing from the Old Testament. Verse 16. As God has said, or actually, for you are the temple of the living God. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Turn back there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul, in identifying the place of the believer, the state of the believer in this world and before God, he asks the question, what? Do you not know? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have of God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body, wherever you go, listen. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you hear, whatever you say, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're watching, that is all a part of the temple of God. That inner sanctum where God meets with his people. You know what's interesting about that temple? It was never to be desecrated, polluted, defiled. It was holy. It was, listen, that temple was never used for anything else than for the design purpose of God's meeting with his people and the high priest offering that sacrifice that one day of the year. It was never used for anything else. It was dedicated, devoted, consecrated for God alone. And the same is true for our physical bodies. Every part of our being, every place we go, everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. I'm so thankful that God helps us to do that. Because look as we continue, verse number 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. You're not alone. You're going to see at the end of the service here that being holy and being set apart is nothing you can manufacture of yourself. It is God's working in you. It's your letting God work through you. The Old Testament imagery here is very distinct. Look at, in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see it says for us, it's pointed out on the next slide for you. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you. This is all the way back into Leviticus. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Again, Exodus 29. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. In Ezekiel, in the time of captivity, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is he saying? From the beginning of time, every mention of God's people is always a mention of their distinction from this world, their difference from worldliness, their sanctified state. So since you are a sanctified believer in Christ, a saint, then it only falls to reason that you would live that way. The Corinthians had a difficulty with that. They wanted their unrighteousness and their Christianity together. God said, you can't mix it. And today you might be sitting here, and maybe in your entertainment, or maybe in your words, or maybe in your thinking, or maybe in your music, or maybe in your dating, you're trying to think that you can make it work. God says, Jesus' very own words, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one, hate the other. He will cling to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Don't even try. You'll frustrate yourself. You want to live for the world. You want to enjoy the world's things. You will frustrate yourself. You will enter in a state of misery because you're absolutely going against the way God designed it, the God desires it, the Spirit of God within you. So what does he say as we wrap it up? Chapter 7 unfolds. Well, let me just be finishing verse number 17 here. Let me get my thoughts. First of all, God exhorts you to be separated in the world. But second of all, God expects you to be separated unto the Lord, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. First of all, in God expecting you to be separated for the Lord, he obligates you to be a distinct believer. Again, the imagery from the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 35, verse number 2. He points out for us, in Genesis 35, 2, on the slides, next slide, there we go. Jacob said unto his household, put away the strange gods. That's the imagery that Paul alludes to here. Deuteronomy 7, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Isaiah 52, "Depart, depart ye. Go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Leviticus 20, "You shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Wherefore, come out from among them." The idea is, if you have any attachments, detach. If you have any kind of affiliations with and you really want to gravitate towards, move yourself away from it. Why? Because you're distinct. When you live for the world, when you violate this principle, you lose your distinction. And listen, your witness is tarnished. So if people are looking to be believers in Jesus Christ and they see you, they see no difference between your Christianity and the world's living. So why should I become a part of that? There's no difference. And that lost person, because of that lack of distinction, may continue on and ultimately die without Christ. We say, "Oh, Pastor, you're trying to scare us." Oh, if I could scare us into holy living, I would. I think there is a personal responsibility that God gives to us, because holy living and personal witnessing kind of go hand in hand. Because we want to help people. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Going on, getting back to the text. He says there are basically, when you look at it, these three commands. Come out. To remove yourself urgently. The urgent plea is made to detach yourself from the idolaters and the God rejectors. Personally decide to sever all ties with those unholy alliances. By the way, if you're in any unholy alliance, if you're in a dating relationship and that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, sever it. If you're in a business partnership, or if you've entered into some other some association, obey. Set it apart. Be separate. Again, there's a command that's issued. Second of all, it's put a distance between you, between them. In the book of Galatians here, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about him being set apart as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a distinction between his old Pharisaical ways and his new Christian living. His old pursuit of the ways of the church, and now his attachment to and his teaching and making disciples for the church. Urgently act to remain different from unsaved idolaters. Personally decide, keep a distance. Now again, it doesn't mean you're an isolationist. You're not Amish. But it does mean when it comes to those affiliations, nope, sorry, can't. How about if I share with you the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? Bring the lost to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Touch not. It's figurative. Used of association, fellowship. Present action to avoid that contamination in those unholy alliances with the idolaters, God rejectors. So he obligates you to be distinct. Second of all, he motivates you. You get down to the end of verse number 17. I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. You have three promises that are mentioned. The future tense of these verbs indicates a guarantee that is about to happen. There's a motivation. Will receive. And the idea is to receive is, again, Paul invents this word. To welcome in the sense of being admitted. This is not salvation, because he's already writing to believers. But he's pointing out that believers will remain distinct as a result of the benefits from God. One of the several verses that he uses, again, what he does, he takes 2 Samuel chapter 7, promise made to David. He takes Isaiah chapter 43, promises made to Israel. Again, why does he point these out? Why is this so Jewish? Because the people of God in that covenant relationship forfeited their blessings because they violated this very principle. And he said, we learn from them. It's also Zechariah chapter 13. So you see how he points it out. Again, these are three promises that he makes. As you see in the next slide, they're enumerated for us. First of all, as I mentioned, he will receive you. Second of all, I will be a father unto you. It utilizes these promises here, identifying that endearing relationship. Earlier, he said, I will be their God. Chapter 6, in verse number 16. Here he says, I will be their father. And he's pointing out the sweet fellowship that exists. When you, listen. When you do it God's way, you remain distinct for him. You're in that separated position, you will enjoy fellowship like you've never have. Because there's no way that you can enjoy true, close fellowship with God when you're involved in spiritual infidelity, spiritual adultery. That's really what it is. God identified that with Israel. You put yourself in a place where you lost your distinction, you gravitated towards idols, you involved yourself with those unholy alliances, you lost your distinction, there can be no close fellowship. He said, when you walk with me, when you're obeying this principle, when you're totally set apart unto me, and you are the bright light in the world, you will enjoy sweet fellowship with the Father, and then you will enjoy that position of daughter and sonship. You shall be daughters. Sons, again, it's utilizing that promise to Israel. This makes a difference between superficial or hypocritical or crisis or carnal Christianity and that which is genuine, spiritual, holy, God-ordained. Lastly, he charges you to live this sanctified lifestyle. Chapter 7, verse 1 is actually the conclusion of this entire section. Having, therefore, these promises. What promises? What he just enumerated for us. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that word, therefore? He says, this charge I'm giving to you is based on all that was just previously mentioned. He says, while having. The main verb here is cleanse. But while having these promises, while you're having them in your possession and you're having them in your understanding, all that God has guaranteed, cleanse yourselves. The word cleanse, it literally has the idea of purify. He says, you do this yourself. That's an interesting concept. James chapter 4, verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. When you think about it, he says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness. Again, invented word by Paul, the word filthiness is all that defiles or besmears, all that corrupts and taints and stains the flesh and the spirit. Both the external and the interior, both your behavior and your belief. Cleanse yourself from all of it. There's numerous passages of scriptures that identify this as a practice we all should be doing. Last week it was the word of God, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, where his fruit shall bear in due season. His leaves shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, that you cannot do the things you would. But if you are filled with the Spirit, if you be led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have you always obeyed in my absence, now much more, or in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Manifest it. Demonstrate your salvation, that sanctified living. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in this or without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all manner of conversation. So in essence, he's pointing out that we are to complete the idea of holiness. That's what the word perfect means. While accomplishing, bringing to its total close, bringing to its desired end. Interesting, the word perfecting is simultaneously happening with the word cleanse. Cleanse, and you will see this completing of your sanctification as you purify yourself, and you do so in the fear of God. Possessing an attitude that is careful not to offend, displease, disappointing God. That is so essential. In conclusion, let me point out a few thoughts. First of all, in this idea of sanctified living, cleanse yourself as a believer. God has already made you holy. You are a saint. You can do nothing to make yourself holy. If you're here today and you're saved, you already are positionally holy. Number two, as a believer, God has indwelt you with His Holy Spirit. He's given you His Holy Word. He's granted you access to His holy presence so that you can be equipped to live holy. Third of all, as a believer, God does expect you to live holy because you are holy. You see, doing holy things does not make you a holy person. You do holy things because you already are holy. Some people try to switch them around. Well, if I do all these holy things, then I am... No. Holiness comes from the inside out. You're already saved. You're already a saint. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You see, God's going to do His part. He already has. You have to do yours. Yield to the Spirit of God. Obey the Word of God. Pray. Confess sin. And last of all, as a believer, God desires for you to choose to live holy, saying no to self and sin and Satan. Saying yes to the Spirit of God, to separation, to Scripture. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that we can live holy. God expects it. God equips you. At the end, there's an evaluation that will take place. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Are you remaining distinct in this world, in your speech, in your attitudes, in your relationships, if you're dating? Are you maintaining a distinction for God? Not for you, not for me, for God. In obedience to His word, for His glory, so that others see what real Christianity is, according to God, not to Troutman, not to tradition, what God says. Let's pray. Father, we want to live holy because we are holy. This world is full of all kind of philosophies, activities, behaviors. And there are times we are tempted sorely. The battle rages. The temptations are great. Lord, may we pray, much like you told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. we must maintain a separated, biblical, holy, sanctified lifestyle. You've commanded it. The world needs to see it. Let us not think that we can mix this world and your word. Let us not think that we can mix ungodliness and godliness, righteousness, unrighteousness. Oh, Father, let us gravitate towards, let us hold on to, let us live in the light, let us live as saints, let us determine and choose by your grace to serve Jesus Christ, to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.